Well, greetings to all of you this morning in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please open up your hymnals. Stay seated, but open your hymnals to 440, if you would. Being a pastor, I love to preach God's word. And I love to be in what we call the sanctuary here at Logan Church in this place. But Sunday school is such a wonderful time. We in Sunday school ended by talking about the furnishings in and around the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. It's because we were camping and immersed in and on one verse out of Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we made the statement that we have no footing before God unless we are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son.
Amen.
Now, amen, we know that's true. But I think a lot of people have lost sight of it, and they think prayer is an easy thing. God's easy to approach. The truth is, when Jesus puts verse 12 into what we call the Lord's Prayer, it really is the cornerstone of the whole thing. You can't pray the first part without being forgiven. Fred reminded us that Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Without the remission of sins, there is no approaching God. And so we drew on the chalkboard a picture of what it looked like in the wilderness for a priest to approach the tabernacle. The very first thing that he came to was the altar of burnt offering. Sacrifices had to be made before he could go into the holy place where the rest of the provisions of God are presented. And after the altar burnt offering, there was the laver for washing, because without cleansing from sin, there is no communication or fellowship with God. We can't do one thing or right in the presence of God without our hearts being right.
Amen.
If you'll notice, 440 starts, oh, for a heart to praise my God. Folks, I trust we understand this. Many of us have been Christians for a long time. Never take for granted the fact that you can praise the Lord Most High. We'll come to more of that in the sermon, but when we sing that first part, oh, for a heart to praise my God, even if we've been Christians now for decades, Lord, make sure that I always come to you with my heart in the right place, and give me a greater heart of love and humility and kindness and understanding and thanksgiving, that I might worship you and know you aright. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. It is not an automatic. I mean, let's be honest. Most of the people on earth, no matter what they claim, do not have a new heart given by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they can't do anything pleasing in the eyes of God. They can't do anything worthy of note. They will not be accepted into his kingdom. They have no part in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets knew this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel spent entire chapters talking about God will remove the stony heart from your flesh and give you a new heart. He will write his laws upon our minds, and he will impress them upon our hearts. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Every song or every prayer or every duty done by a Christian literally starts with that concept. You really can't worship him correctly without the right heart. You can't serve him. You can't pray. You can't do anything as a believer without a heart that loves Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, praise God that we will start our worship together with this and recognize the next statement, a heart from sin set free. Because that's really what it comes down to. We actually spent the last 15 minutes talking about how even one sin is a very grievous offense before an infinitely holy God, and it must be atoned of. Great way to start our service together, reminding ourselves why we claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. It's that simple, and yet it's that profound. We need to become new creatures in order to worship God. And only by the new birth, the regenerating power of Jesus Christ, can we be made fit to worship the Father. We always come with that understanding, and I trust that's not lost on us. Unless I'm mistaken, today is Palm Sunday. So if you would, turn to the minor prophet Zechariah, please. Second from the last book of the Old Testament. The final four minor prophets are Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We want Zechariah chapter 9. And I trust you all are aware that even though we can't name all of the prayer needs, obviously, when we come together, a lot of things happened this past week, a week and a half. We had a chocolate factory incident in Pennsylvania, correct? We had a fire at an immigration home in northern Mexico where I think at least 37 people died waiting to get into the country, hopefully in the right way. We had a school shooting, and we had tornadoes, right? In the Midwest, it wiped out a lot of people. Those things should compel us to pray. But remember, we always want to pray with wisdom and discernment. We always want to pray correctly. And sometime, probably Wednesday night or Sunday school, we'll talk about them a little more in depth to make sure that we understand how we should pray about incidents like that. They're serious. Anytime anybody loses their life, it's serious. But we need to pray as Christians to understand God's ways, God's will, and God's word. But today is Palm Sunday, so our focus for prayer, obviously, is the same topic we were just talking about, ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Last week, I think I started this time by having you help me give reasons why we know the Bible is divinely inspired in God's holy word, correct? Did we do that just last week? And Alan said one of the reasons is fulfilled prophecy. You can't help but think of Zechariah 9:9 when you come to Palm Sunday. So looking at it with me, we read in the minor prophet Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that happened exactly. According to this prophecy, it was fulfilled, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem before being taken into captivity after the Garden of Gethsemane, tried, put upon the cross with two thieves, crucified by the authorities of that day and age, but include the Jews as well. We'll come to them in a moment. Zechariah prophesied that exactly 500 years before it ever happened. And recognize what's so interesting about the prophecy. One, he's declaring that the king is coming. And he's just, or your translation may say righteous. But he's lowly and he's riding on a donkey. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," said Jesus Christ. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of mankind." The King, the just and righteous one, the one that will bring forth and elicit so much rejoicing, the one who comes bearing salvation, is humble and meek and mild and lowly and riding on a donkey. That's why most of the Jews completely missed the point. Look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion, still talking about the coming king, shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. 9 starts with rejoicing for those in Zion and those in Jerusalem, Jewish people. 10 extends it to the utmost ends of the earth and the Gentile heathens. We have a part in the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9-10. The first statement we make is, wow, 500 years before this happened, Zechariah prophesied of it exactly. Remember, Zechariah is also the one who told us that Judas would betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's in this book. And there are some other ones that we'll mention at another time. It's full of messianic prophecies. 500 years before he quoted this, he gave it to us, given by divine inspiration, and it happened exactly as the prophet said. Again, we understand that this is God's word in every bit and piece of it. And so our first thought is, praise God for opening our eyes to see that this is God's word. That does deserve an amen. You never want to take for granted the fact that you open up the Bible and you understand something of what it's saying. The evidence we gave last week to verify that this is God's word could not be argued against, for those who were here, right? Heavy pieces of evidence proving that this is exactly what it claims to be. And yet, so many millions, billions of people do not accept it. So as we sit here today, do never ever take it for granted that we are worshiping the one true living God with the one and only true religion, Christianity, and we are doing it from sincerely changed hearts because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to see the wonderful salvation offered by your Son. Never take that for granted. That's the first comment we should see as we recognize what Zechariah is saying. In fact, in Matthew 13, when you come to the story of the parables, and his apostles asked Christ, Lord, why are you always teaching in parables? What was his answer? So that the multitudes would not see, turn, and be healed. But to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Put yourself in that verse. To me, it has been granted to know something about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Because I see people around me every day don't have any idea what we're talking about. Everybody's with me, right? Praise God for his marvelous grace that he has given us the eyes to see it. We sang last week, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote, I was blind, but now I see. The man was never physically blind. He was spiritually blind. I was blind, but now I see. If you can see what Jesus has done for us and you understand what it means to be able to go to God in prayer and worship and service and thanksgiving with a heart overflowing with gratitude, then you understand what we're talking about. Two thoughts as we remind ourselves that this is God's word. One is, why don't I know it more fully? 2, why don't I adhere to it more closely? Do what you want, Lois. Those are my pastoral suggestions from my own personal point of view. Why don't I know it more fully? Why don't I adhere to it more sincerely and more consistently? Before we come to prayer, let's carry out one more thought. This was fulfilled at the time of Jesus Christ. After about 3 years of an earthly ministry, he went for the final time up to Jerusalem. And he rode in on a donkey, exactly as Zechariah prophesied. And they threw the palm branches down and cloaks in the road. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Singing praises to the king. About 2 days later, a multitude was crying out when given an opportunity. Give us Barabbas, crucify this man. Pilate said, are you sure? The crowd yelled all the more, crucify him. Is it possible that some of the people that saw the triumphal entry mistook what King Jesus was coming in to do, were disheartened when he was arrested, realized he must not be the Messiah, our conquering hero, and they lent their voices to crucify him? That's why Jesus did not entrust himself to the hearts of mankind, because he knew it was in them. I think it's very possible, not very hypothetical, that there's a lot of people that were part of the triumphal entry were also part of the crowd yelling, crucify him. Here's my exhortation or my point. They have the wrong view. But for a moment there, if you could have seen them on that first triumphal entry day, the only triumphal entry moment, you probably would have given them the benefit of the doubt and said, wow, look at their recognition of King Jesus. Where were they at the cross? Even his disciples had fled. People think that they know God today. Are they as misguided and misled as the people that were singing Hosanna and blessed is he at the triumphal entry, and then you only crucify him a couple days later? There are a lot of people in this nation that think that they are fine in the presence of God, that have no understanding about what we've been talking about for the last 15 minutes. They need to hear what Jesus did and what will be the result if they don't fully understand that. Bring them next week. There are only two times during the year when you can compel people to come to church. Jesus told a parable about giving a feast and everybody making excuses. So he told his servants, go out into the highways and along the byways by the hedges and compel them to come in. You can't force people into Christianity. But we must, with love and compassion, compel them to come. Bring them at least at Christmas time on Easter.
Amen.
If they don't come on those 2 days, when are they ever going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's my exhortation. There are two times in the year where you can still maybe get Americans to go to church. And next Sunday is one of them. Bring them. I'm sure you've got people, loved ones around you, neighbors, family members, co-workers, friends, who are lost. Bring them with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed reminder yet again from Zechariah that your word is everything it claims to be. To be able to look into the Old Testament and then go to the New and see the perfect and exact fulfillment of prophecy just strengthens our faith. And to see especially all of the prophecies pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah and all that he would do for us. Father, we do indeed want to always be able to lend our hearts to the praise, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Father, may we never back away from such a thought. But may we always understand what we're saying as well. Jesus came to die. And he came to die because our sins were so grievous and heinous that apart from his sacrifice for sin, there is no salvation and there is no entrance in your eternal kingdom.
Amen.
Father, may we never lose sight that our entire basis of life, it all flows from Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. May each and every one of us be able to say, my Savior, my Lord, my King, my Redeemer. And then together, we praise you, Lord, for sending your Son to be the head of our church and our deliverer. We thank you for this time together this morning. We ask your blessing upon this coming week. May you bring people to us that desperately need to hear about the salvation of Jesus Christ. And may we do our part and compel them to join us in your house here in this place next week. And if your blessed spirit would be pleased to open hearts and open minds for that, we would be deeply and truly thankful. Praising you, Father, for this continued time together this morning, asking your continued blessing upon it. May you cause your countenance to shine down upon us. May you cause us by your grace and spirit be pleasing in your sight. May everything that we do be unto your greater glory and in perfect keeping with your holy word. And for that, we would indeed be truly grateful. Praising you, Father, with humility and reverence in the precious and mighty name of the one great sacrifice for sin, the Son of God himself. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Said a moment ago, no one goes to heaven apart from the sacrifice of Christ. But many have already gone. And they've gone because of that sacrifice. If you were here last week, you know that we were in Zechariah. We are still there. So Zechariah 13, please. And as we just saw, there's a lot in this minor prophet. We spent Sunday school looking at two little verses. An entire hour, basically. There's a lot that could be said from these verses in the minor prophet Zechariah. 7 through 9 are the ones we were dealing with. But for the sake of brevity, and to just pinpoint a few things that we can hopefully remember, really grasp onto, I just want to make a point from each verse. Let's read Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. God speaking. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, what a tremendous blessing once more to be gathered together as brothers and sisters, united together in faith and love and peace and joy here in this place in the presence of our Almighty God and with our head, Jesus Christ, overseeing what transpires here because we can't live before you apart from him. And Father, to come to a passage yet again, a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and to want to derive from it greater encouragement, greater strength, greater purpose, greater understanding, a greater spiritual grasp of that which you have for us in your holy word. So, Father, we praise you for causing us to have the mind of Christ. We thank you for giving us new hearts, impressionable to your holy word. We thank you for causing our spirits to be renewed, for placing your spirit within us to guide us, to prune us, to mold us, and to shape us. May all of those things transpire as we look at these few verses again together this day. May you be glorified in the truth being embraced by your people here at Logan. And Father, may we always strive to walk in the light as you are in the light. So thanking you, asking yet again that you would bless our time in your holy word, knowing that you've given every bit of it to us to guide us and to strengthen us and to keep us. May that always be the case every time we open your word together, and in that we would indeed be truly and forever thankful. praising you for it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O shore, against my shepherd. God is the one who is bringing about the sword upon his own son. Affliction, persecution, crucifixion ultimately. Against the man that is my fellow. The anointed one is another way of saying that. Saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That is a tough thing to read. But we know what John chapter 10 says. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So that is a companion passage to help us understand what is being said here. The one point I want you to really see out of verse 7 is, do people really see their sins in the light of this prophecy? Folks, let's be honest. Anybody can claim to be a Christian in our day and age. Nothing much is required. I mean, almost all you've got to do is put a cross around your neck. It doesn't require much more. The Bible, however, is not guided by the dictates of humankind. It's a little more serious.
Amen.
About those who are actually the followers of Jesus Christ. So my question is, and the point I want us to see, do people really see their sins in the light of this prophecy? Because if someone said, Pastor, you and your people make your entire lives on this, right? Everything's based on this, right? Yes. Well, okay then. I got a question for you. Give me the main point, the thrust of this. Couldn't we do it from the verse in front of us? Sure, we could use John 3:16. Or Romans 5:24. Or any other number of passages. Because if it's the thrust and the very kernel and the heart of this book, it's all going to be saying the same thing. But it's right here in front of us. According to this verse, here is the truth about Christianity and mankind. God is infinitely holy. Mankind is totally sinful. One person was sent into this world to bridge that tremendous gap between God and his wayward creatures.
Hallelujah.
And that person was,
amen,
the great shepherd.
Amen.
And God sent him to put him to death, paying the penalty for the sins that we are guilty of, for the death that we deserve to die, that we might live before him.
Yep.
So God sent his son to be crucified to smite the shepherd that the flock would live. That's the heart of Christianity, isn't it? It's the very kernel and the nugget and the truth and the soul of this entire book. God sent his son into the world and then put him on the cross, poured out his own wrath upon him because he became sin for us. He suffered in our place. He died our death and gave us his life and his righteousness that we might live in the presence of God forever and ever.
Hallelujah.
It's the heart of Christianity, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
It's an Easter message. And it's right here in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Do people really see their sins in light of this prophecy? Yeah, Pastor, I'll admit, I'm not perfect. I've done things that are wrong. No, that's not enough. I mean, honestly, is that the kind of conviction that leads someone to the cross? I am a worthless sinner in the presence of God, and on my best attempts as a human being to do anything righteous fail miserably to atone for my sins and elevate me to the precious companionship with my Creator. That's a true statement.
Amen.
We have treated sin and forgiveness so flippantly. We almost can't understand what Zechariah is talking about. God sent his son. It's the greatest gift the world has ever known. Everybody quotes John 3:16. You know what they miss? The whole point of why he was sent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why did he give him? That he would die as the one sacrifice for sin. Whoever believeth on him shall not perish. That means everybody who doesn't believe in Christ is going to perish.
Oh, yeah.
For how long, Pastor? Well, I don't say it with any kind of joy or glee, but eternally.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That is really the meaning of that verse. Everybody overlooks that. Jesus was a good guy. I believe that he was a good guy, therefore I must be saved. That's not what that verse says. This is the heart of Christianity. In fact, if you read the very end of John chapter 3, he who believes in the Son shall have eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is what we're talking about.
Yep.
So to go along with, do people really see their sins in the light of this prophecy? We point that at ourselves. Do we really see our sins in the light of this prophecy? I don't take it for granted that I can come to church. I don't take it for granted that I can open my Bible and understand something about what it's saying. I don't take it for granted that I can fall on my knees and pray to the only one who can answer prayer. I don't take it for granted that I can do something and have some inclination to do some sort of good to people around me, that Jesus would be known and he would be glorified. I don't take any of that for granted. Because most of the people on the face of the earth can't do any of those things. I could be the meanest and lowliest pauper on the entire globe, but if I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, he has set me up on a throne with kings.
Amen.
I may never own anything that mankind is pursuing, but give me Christ and I have everything.
Yes.
So we need to make sure that we see, sitting here every Sunday is a very special privilege and a blessed gift. But remember, anybody can do it. Churches are full of people that may be internally dead. Jesus gave many, many parables teaching us about the kingdom of God and warning us that a lot of people in amongst the wheat are going to be tares. That there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. He told a parable about 10 virgins. 5 were wise, half were foolish. That was a picture of the church. I'm not saying we can literally take 50-50 as what he was talking about, but that's a big chunk. We never want to fall into a complacency. Because I'm in church and I claim to be a Christian and I was baptized, I'm saved. We still must always understand what it meant to make us saved. And what our sins cost Jesus Christ to bring us into fellowship with God. Now let's be honest. Amen. If I was the only human being that was ever saved and I only sinned once, Jesus still would have to come down and die for me. True or false? True. Mm-hmm. Someone once asked me, a professing Christian for years, this was the question. Jeff, if Jesus had to come 2,000 years ago, would he still have to come now for us to be saved? Mm-hmm. Right?
Yep. Yes, he would.
Been a professing Christian for decades. That was the question. You answer that as humbly and kindly and as you possibly can, but inside you're thinking, my goodness. You take away the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're all undone. I try to remind myself, never, ever, ever lose sight of what it cost for me to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Some areas of the world, that would get you killed. Just because we live in this kind of a land, never take that for granted. It's a blessed privilege to be in God's house.
Oh,
It's a blessed privilege to use the name of Jesus Christ the way we do. Mm-hmm. It's a blessed privilege to have the Bible in its entirety and to be able to spend hours poring over one verse.
Amen. Yep.
So please, always see your sins in light of what it costs to expunge them, to atone for them, to bring appeasement to God, to expiate them, that you might be justified. Those are all big words, but they're big words because they have deep meaning. And Jesus Christ dying for sin has deep meaning. So as simple as it is to say, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the profoundness is you've got to see yourself as utterly worthless in the presence of an infinitely holy God, and you've got to realize it took God himself to step into humanity to save your soul.
Yeah.
That puts it on a profound level beyond anything on earth.
Amen.
That's why Jesus said, weigh the two, your soul and the entire world in the scale, the soul's the heaviest. What will a man acquire and yet forfeit his soul? I don't want to be a part of that crowd. So that's what I wanted you to see from verse 7. Never lose sight of that. And if we do see that, here's the appendage. If God really smote the shepherd for the sheep, that we would sit here in joy and peace and love and sing praises to his name. Holiness, reverence, joy, thanksgiving should always characterize our services. Gratitude, humility, all of those traits, fervency, an awe-inspired fear of God. No one else could have done it.
Right on.
Put the entire legion of the angelic host on the cross, they could not have paid for one sin. It took a person of infinite worth. It took God's Son himself.
Yes.
That's why we should always have an awe-inspired fear of the God we worship and serve. That was the point from verse 7. Never lose sight of that. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. I'm not emphasizing that to be dramatic. I'm emphasizing it because it bears emphasizing. They shall die. But the third part shall be left therein. You can't just say, well, you know, a calamity hit that area and a great majority died, but the other ones physically lived. It's not what he's talking about. How do we know? Because verse 9, as we already read, the part that lived can call upon God as their own, and he calls them his people. So verse 8 is talking about believers and unbelievers. It's not just a tragedy that 40 million people died in this world war, but the other ones lived. He's not talking about that kind of a separation. He's talking about those who died eternally and those who live in the presence of God. So again, how serious should we be about the two-thirds? Pretty serious. 7 to 8 billion people on the planet. You add up Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, and we go on, right, with all the false religions. Jews, New Agers, atheists, agnostics, whatever, you keep piling them up. Those who follow Confucius, whatever isms, teachings that are out there, and then you pare it down to the realm of Christianity, and you realize that Jesus said they won't all be saved. Then you pare that down even smaller, you've got a remnant of believing people in any generation, and the rest are all lost. Zechariah knew it. That's what he's talking about. Because verse 7 is talking about the crucifixion. So think about it. Put it in the time frame. Jesus came into the world, led the life that he led, triumphal entry, which we saw in chapter 9. We come to this chapter. The sword is being awakened by God himself. Ultimate power. That's a sword that can be seriously wielded. And he's unleashing it on the shepherd. That's the event he's talking about. The two-thirds that are cut off and die are the ones who don't believe. Think about the Jews. The vast majority of the Jews at the time of Christ did not believe in the Messiah. Only a remnant did it. Yes, 3,000 came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, but many multiple thousands in the land did not. That's in a microcosm or in a smaller picture, an emblem of the entire world. The vast majority of the Jews rejected their Lord and Savior. That actually happened. That's true. First century of this new era. In fact, by the end of the first century, the church is predominantly made up of Gentiles, not Jews. Take that picture of the vast majority of the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ, and now look at the world I just painted for you. It's the same, isn't it? You go to that little place in Israel at the time of Christ, you go, oh, goodness. Now you step back and you look at the world and you ask, has anything changed? No, we're still the remnant. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that there's a broad road that leads to destruction? Many are on it. The two-thirds, the vast majority. But there's a narrow road and a small gate that leads to life. Who's on it? The few.
Yep.
Jesus said at another time, many are called, but few are chosen.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We know all of this, right? Okay, so let's make the point again. If God has put us amongst the few, if we're part of the remnant, my goodness, the joy that should flow from our hearts. You look around at a world that is completely unsafe. You look at all the false religions, all the false isms. Read the papers, read social media, look at all the garbage that people spew out that they live their lives according to that they think are true. All the statements that are unbiblical and just wrong. And you say, God has given me the ability to see the truth and to be in a little tiny remnant of believers. My goodness. Makes you want to praise Him 24/7, doesn't it?
Oh, yes, amen.
Don't ever lose sight of that. A Christian who doesn't know the joy of the Lord really makes me suspect, do they understand what it costs to make them a believer? Verse 8 of Zechariah 13 is very telling. I mentioned a moment ago about some catastrophes and accidents that happened in our nation. One in Mexico with the fire. A lot of lives have been lost recently, but they die every day. But if you killed every single person on the planet right now, 7 to 8 billion, they all got wiped out. How many, what percentage, what wedge of the pie out of 7 to 8 billion is going to fly into the arms of God? Small, right? Yeah, thank you. Well, at least me. Praise God.
Amen.
How many others? Well, probably not much, Pastor. Christians in China, Christians in Africa, Christians in Russia, Christians in Australia. But we start adding it up, it's not going to be a large wedge of the pie, is it? Folks, that describes every generation in church history. Describes every generation of this last 2,000 years. It's always just been a remnant. And we're part of it.
Praise God.
We're part of it. Everybody's with me on that, right?
Amen.
Open your hymnals to 210, please. When I was thinking about this yesterday, a song popped into my mind. And it fits verse 7 and it fits verse 8. So John's going to play it for us sometime soon. John, I don't care what key it's in or how many sharps it's left. You just have to work at it. He's not going to say yes until he can see it. 210 should say Jesus paid it all, right?
Yes.
Look at the refrain. What does it say? Fred, what's yours say?
Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Though our sins are as scarlet and red like crimson, He will wash them like snow and make them as clean as wool. Isaiah 1:17, right?
Yeah.
Jesus paid it all, and my brother then said, all to Him I owe. That's what I'm talking about. He made you a part of His remnant. We owe Him everything. I think if Christians really grasped that, there would be no stopping us. We owe Him everything. And then some. And remember, it's not a debtor's ethic. You will never be able to repay what he has done for you. You can give me 1,000 lives on earth doing good, and I will never come anywhere near knocking down that account. It's a debt of gratitude and thanks, giving and overwhelming joy. He has placed us in a little tiny remnant, but the third shall be left therein and will enter into the joy of the Lord. If that's us, may we never fail to comprehend what a precious gift it is to belong to God. So if you understand what I'm saying, your hearts are overflowing with joy and gratitude.
Oh, yeah.
If you don't, give it some more thought, please. Verse 9, lastly. What happens to the third? And folks, let's be honest. The Bible is very straightforward. It never lies to us. It tells us exactly what mankind is. That's one of the proofs that it is God's word. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. Look what it says about the third part. So Jesus the shepherd gets crucified in verse 7. The vast majority of people do not believe in him, verse 8. Only the remnant have their eyes open. Verse 9, that little remnant, that believing third, will be brought through the fire, which will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. I challenge the Sunday school class in a very nice way to always identify the word burn, fire, flames when they're reading the Bible. The connotations are predominantly negative. And there's a reason for that. Because if you think about fire theologically and biblically, hellfire is the first thing that's coming to your mind. I remember someone telling me one time, well, Jeff, we're going to translate the Bible for the Eskimos, and they live in a land that's white and freezing and cold and desolate and snowy. I don't think fire is going to carry the same thought concept to them. We need another word. I said, folks, I don't care how cold they are. Does anybody want to be burned alive?
Nope.
Use the same word. I'm sure one of them has fallen into fire from time to time and automatically jumped back out and ran out and fell into the snow to put it out. People start thinking in goofy ways and they lose the whole point. He's talking about believers, folks. I will bring the third part through the fire. Trials, tribulations, hardships, sorrows. I'm not going to lie to you. It's all the Bible says about the Christian life here below. Yes, there's joy. Yes, there's thanksgiving. Yes, there's good things to be a part of. We said that. And there's more we could say. But life here below, it's still a world of darkness and sin. This is the Christian life. We saw what God did to the shepherd. You really think he's going to spare the sheep? What happened to the apostles? What happened to John the Baptist? What has happened to many missionaries and evangelists and Christians over the last 2,000 years? They were run through the ringer and brought through the fire. God doesn't tempt people, but he tests them to try the strength of their faith. We said in Sunday school, praise God when someone offends me, gives me the chance to forgive them, to demonstrate what God has done for us. Folks, when trials or hardships enter in, don't be a modern-day Christian. Lord, please remove this from me. Step back and say, this is exactly what God said was going to happen. Doesn't say he's going to yank us out of the valley of the shadow of death. He's going to be with us in it. We have gotten away as American Christians without experiencing too much fire. That complacency can lead to weak lives if we're not careful. We need to take a verse like this seriously, and how would my faith be upheld if all my family was wiped out in a moment of time? Everything dear to me, and I was simply left. I would hope the joy, the trust, the love, all of that that God has given me would remain after as it was before. If you don't think these things through in your mind, you're not going to be prepared when the harsh wind blows. And if you don't do well with small problems, you're going to have a hard time when things really get serious.
Oh, yeah.
So please take this seriously. I don't want it to be a down or a negative, but it's the Bible, folks. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you also. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world.
Yep.
Paul said, through many tribulations shall we enter into the kingdom of God. And when God tests and tries and refines and purifies, what's the result? We come out like gold.
Yes, indeed.
Faith is worthless when it's never tried. It may look great. Sitting there on a sunny day, everything's going well, all the ducks are lined up, no problems, no cares, everybody's happy. What's that house sounding like? I don't know, but the storm will fail, right? You take that kind of faith and you put it in a hospital bed with a chronic disease, and let's see where it is now. Again, we must take this seriously. I think a lot of Christians today have fallen too far away from this understanding, and they are not prepared when things happen that are unpleasant or tough to deal with. And even then, we've got to remember, not even that tough compared to what Christians experience elsewhere. Who wants to be a Christian in the heart of darkness in some continent elsewhere around the world? Take us to Iran or Iraq, Lord, and dump us down there. Put us in the mountains, Afghanistan. How would we do? They're tried and tested. But look at the end result. It's not all negative. Not only is gold the end result that God is aiming at, but look at the follow-up. Last point, and it's all connected to the same point in verse 9, about being tried and tested as his people. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. God only hears those who are forgiven. If we can call upon a God who hears and we know we're heard, then we're in the remnant. We've been saved as a small part of the ultimate pie, and we are being tried and tested to demonstrate that our faith is valid, genuine, and real. And God will say, it is my people. He'll claim us as his own. We claim God in prayer through Jesus Christ, and he claims us as his, and we respond with, the Lord is my God.
Amen. Amen.
It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Jesus dies, the sheep are scattered, but ultimately they become part of the remnant. The rest remain unbelieving and hardened and persecute the little flock. The flock is tried and persecuted throughout the first century and on into the coming centuries. But what's the end result? They call upon God who owns them as his. Mm-hmm. And they can say, the Lord is my God.
Amen.
Praise God. Folks, this is basic Christianity, right? Right out of Zechariah 13. This is what we want other people to know and understand. We're never going to lie to them. Say, become a believer in Jesus Christ. Everything's going to be great. God will answer all your prayers. You'll receive all the blessings, health and wealth, and all the other stuff. We're not going to tell people that. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Becoming a Christian means putting yourself, not just on the side, but down below, and putting God first. But to be able to say, the Lord is my God, I will cry out to God who accomplishes all things for me. Didn't we start our service last week with that?
Mm-hmm.
Let's end with that thought then. No matter what happens to us, may we always be able to say with joy and thanksgiving and faith unmoved, I will cry out to God Most High who accomplishes all things for me. Mm-hmm. What a wonderful truth. Please rise for benediction. Oh, we have communion. Never mind. Please be seated. That's right. Thank you, John. Perfect, right? God's providence. Because it would be tough to do this on Easter. We don't make a point of closed or open communion. I don't know if we had communion when your brother Brian was here, but he would have been welcome. Anybody professing faith in Jesus Christ can come amongst us and take part in communion. We'll tell them how serious it is and what a special privilege it is. But if they are professing believers, we're not going to tell them you can't partake with us. But if we had a room full of people, like on an Easter or Christmas, many unbelievers, that would be a tough time to have communion. We don't want people partaking in something that would give them a false sense of peace before God when they don't know what they're doing. Everybody understands that, right? This is a very important sacrament. Jesus and his apostles, before becoming the shepherd that the sword would be awoken against, enjoyed what we know to be the Last Supper. So that's what we're going to do now. John, thank you for reminding me. I'm going to ask John to lead us in prayer before we partake of this very, very important sacrament. Johnny?
Father in heaven, how precious the truth this is. That from eternity past, the plan was to bring forth your Son into this world. And you would put him on the cross for us. Our sins being so great, but that precious blood being so wonderful, was shed that we might have forgiveness of our sins. And we just praise you that these emblems before us, reminding us of our Lord's body, so beaten, that blood so precious shed, how precious that work done on our behalf. How can we but respond but in praise and overjoy from our hearts and thanksgiving? So we just give you thanks that we have these before us in remembrance of that great act done on our behalf so long ago. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You will remember that after our Lord was placed in the tomb and then 3 days later rose triumphantly from the grave, he appeared to his apostles. The first time, Thomas, as you remember, was not there. Which brings about the whole scenario the second time when Jesus told Thomas to come in and feel his wounds and put his hand into his side to realize that it really was him. Hypothetically, and of course this would not have happened, could you imagine missing the Last Supper and yet being in the apostolic circle? Him washing their feet and giving the emblems of his own body and blood, and you weren't there? This is a very solemn and important thing that we partake in. I just wanted to share that. Thomas missed the first appearance after the resurrection. I would not have wanted to be him at that point in time. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it and blessed it, and said to his apostles, "This is my body which is given for you. We take this now in remembrance of him." And on the same night also, after supper, our Lord and Savior took up the cup. And he said to those who were gathered around him, "This is the new covenant, my blood. So I say to all of you, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do indeed show forth our Lord's death until he comes again. We take this now in remembrance of him." Let's close together by standing and singing. Our Heavenly Father, praise God for the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we never lose sight of all that led up to that incredible event taking place. And may we never lose sight of the resurrection and the life that has been given to us because of that incredible event. Amen. Father, we praise you that we can go forth now, I trust, encouraged, sharpened, strengthened in our faith and understanding, full of joy and love and thanksgiving. And Father, bring us back this coming weekend, I pray, with people with us.
Amen.
And cause your presence to be known amongst us in a powerful way. And for that, we would be truly grateful. Dismiss us now, I pray, with your divine blessing upon us. May we go forth remembering that we belong to the remnant. Praise God for such a precious gift. May we never lose sight of it. And may we recognize that as we move through the world, the vast majority around us are desperately in need of the gracious gift that you've bestowed upon us.
Amen.
Cause us to be ambassadors for your name, we pray. And we will thank you for every blessed opportunity. In the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ himself. Amen.
Amen.